Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We are in part three. Imagine that. Part three of the book of Job in our series on Job. It's a character sketch, if you will. We have a chance to really kind of do a profile of who this man is and all that happened to him. And so we're in part three. It's the last in the series. I thought maybe there would be part four, but I think we can finish today. So I'm excited about this. And so I just want to say some brief things as we go into this final look into his life. And that is, number one, these stories that we read about are written and preserved by the sovereignty of God so that you and I can interact and understand more about who God is and relate these things to our lives, because our lives are much like our ancestors. And there's a lot of overlap. And so the story is for us. It was as much for us today as it was for them in their day. And so I want you to really think through this and let God speak to you through his word. So in this final part of our series, we're going to focus on God's long-awaited response to Job. If you remember the story, chapter 1 and chapter 2, I mean, it just opens up out of the gate and all kinds of things happen to Job. Bad things, evil things come knocking at his door. He ends up losing everything. And then what does he do at the end of that chapter? He blesses God. And he says, look, if God brings good things, shall we not praise him? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He passes the test. And what was that test? It wasn't even really for him. It was for the evil one who approached God and said to God in the beginning, he said, you know, this whole idea of redeeming humanity, not worth it, because they're not worth it. There's nothing good in them. And God basically says to the evil one, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, look at him. He's upright in all that he does, all that he says. He's blameless. He's an amazing guy who loves me. And of course, he says, the evil one, in the presence of the divine council, these other divine beings whom God had created to be his divine council, you know, he says in front of them, look, the only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him. Take away those blessings, he'll curse you. And so really, that whole thing sets the stage for this drama, this evil that comes to Job's life. And it does. And Job passes the test as God knew he would. And so Satan comes back in chapter 2 and says, well, if you touch his body, if you allow me to touch his body, his flesh, he'll turn his back, because that is going to be the true test. After all, a man will give up everything except his own life. You let me touch him, and we'll see if he serves you. And so there you have it. Chapter 2, evil comes to Job in the form of a debilitating disease, misery, heartache. And we saw Job. It was just a pathetic sight. And then chapter 3 through chapter 38, we have his friends who come to him to console him, and they end in this great debate with him over why this is happening. And they try to point out that, Job, it's happening because you did something wrong. There's something you did that you don't even understand that has brought this evil to you. And Job, he won't let up. He's saying, no way, not a chance. I didn't do anything. This is not my doing, nor did I do anything to precipitate it. You're wrong in this. And of course, that dialogue goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. And Job's big complaint, he thinks his friends are fools, and they're not, but they appear to be in some of the things that they say. But, you know, the big issue for Job is this. God won't answer me. My beef is not that everything that is happening to me is so terrible. It's that God will not tell me why. Why is this happening? Why me? Why has this come to my house? And God's silent. He won't answer. All I want is an audience. All I want is some answers. I'm not even asking for it to be turned around. I'm only asking for some answers, and God refuses to answer me. So that's Job's big beef. So we come down through the three friends, and then finally the narrator of the story says his piece, and then it comes time for God to respond after days and weeks and months of silence while Job suffers immensely. So we're going to look at God's answer and what he says to Job. The question is do you think it's going to satisfy Job's heart cry? Or will God side with his friends and their perspectives? How does the story end, and what can we learn from it? The world and our lives can be viewed through an infinite amount of ways. We call that perspective. Everyone has perspectives. You have ideas about the world that you live in. You have ideas about yourself, right? Your purpose, your meaning. And there's 1,000 different ways to look at each and every one of those perspectives. The question is which perspective is the right and true perspective? And why is that important? So today we're going to look at that. We're going to find that some of these things are just left unanswered, which is part of the meaning and story of Job. It's part of what we will wrestle with in our lives when evil comes knocking at our doors. But it will give us context and traction to move through whatever we got to move through for the glory of God and his purposes. So, think about this. Here's some of the big questions for us, right? Job's friends basically said, "You brought the evil." Job says, "No, God brought the evil." And we've read some passages where God says, "I'm basically responsible for the evil that came to you." And I know that that just jars us when we think of God, right? Why would God bring evil to someone that he loves? In fact, that's the big question. If God is good, explain to me the evil in this world. If God is truly loving and compassionate, why does he allow evil? Why does he use evil if he's a loving God? Those are huge questions. And I know that, you know, there's a certain amount of scholarship and even religious leaders that try to whitewash this story and clean it up so that God is not in any way having anything to do with evil. And I'm telling you, it just can't be done. A close read of Job, you're not going to get away from the fact that God is sovereign, allows this, even uses it. That's part of Job's beef. Why? Why would you do this? Have you ever been anywhere in your life where things were so bad and you're saying, why? Why me? Why is this coming to me? You know, that's kind of a natural response we all have when we encounter really horrible things in our lives. Well, that's part of the story of Job. So let's pick up where God begins to answer. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. I just want to stop right there. God's been silent, and Job has said a lot of stuff. Now, what he has said is part of his heart cry. And he said some pretty pointed things in relationship to God. But he did not sin in what he had to say. But he was very open and honest with God. He was very transparent with God in terms of what he was going through. And he will not let go. And he rebukes his friends over and over and over. And he will not let go of what he sees as his right to have some answers from the living God. So God finally answers, out of the whirlwind. Now, God could have came to him in 1,000 different ways, right? But God chooses a whirlwind. You think God's a little worked up? Yeah. Do you think all the things, if you've read and followed along with what Job has said about God and what he's demanded of God, and that God has held his peace, and now God's saying, "I'm finally going to answer, and by the time I'm done, you are going to wish He had never asked those questions. So God finally responds very passionately. He said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In other words, Job, do the scriptures read, "In the beginning, God and Job created the heavens and the earth"? Right? Who are you to demand an audience of me? "I created all things, seen and unseen, out of nothing. Tell me, Job, what have you created? I've been intervening and refining and fine-tuning this universe for approximately 14 billion years, just so that you can take a breath, think, speak, and live. By the way, how old are you?" Think of this. Some of what's being said in God's response to Job is just so apparent, you'd have to stop and say, how did Job miss this, right? And think about what 14 billion years is to one who has always existed infinitely before time, space, matter, and energy were created. God's saying, "Job, who are you to demand that I, the creator of all things, the infinite one, should answer your questions?" By the time you move through the responses, I mean, you can tell that God is pretty passionate and is pretty fed up with the demands of Job. So some of the lessons we can learn in this initial response from God, lessons that we should embrace, is that God's fullness, his glory, his intelligence, it's greater than man's collective ability to even begin to comprehend it. If you took the collective intelligence of humanity and all that we can do, all that we know, and we know a lot. You know, some of what God questioned Job, we can answer today. You know, we know the circumference of the earth. We've measured it. There's so much that we know nowadays, and yet it's nothing compared to what can be known. If you took the collective IQ of humanity, right? All that we could ever know together, working together, you know, reasoning together, we wouldn't even be able to begin to comprehend the intelligence of the Creator. He's transcendent. He's so much greater than us. In atheism, the debate has moved away from there is no God. That's no longer the debate. Due to the Big Bang cosmology, the hard science has been able to demonstrate that there was a time in which space and energy and time and matter did not exist. There was a time in which nothing existed, and then everything came into existence instantaneously. In layman terms, it's called the Big Bang. Out of nothing, all things came. And therefore, based on that philosophically, you can't get around it. There has to be a causal agent that caused that. So no one's arguing anymore, well, there isn't a God. No, we know based on science and philosophy, there's a causal agent. Yeah, the question is can the causal agent be known? In other words, for someone to be able to create all that we know and that we can understand, that level of intelligence is so huge. There's no way we could actually have relationship It's like a worm having a relationship with you. What are you going to talk about? I mean, there's a level of intelligence that's so transcendent for the worm that there's no ability to even know and communicate. And that's not even a good example, really. It's even much greater than that. And it's true. You and I, with our limited intellect, our capabilities of reason and rationale, there's not the slightest chance that we could ever really relate to that level of an intelligence. Unless the intelligence decides, I want to relate to you. That's the only way that that's going to work. And that's exactly what happened. So, lesson number one. Let's have a little humility here when we talk about God. When people just excuse God because, well, you know, if there was a God, I mean, explain to me all the evil in the world. Do you honestly think that you can even understand evil and the differences between good and evil? That's pretty complex stuff. It's not black and white. If it was, none of us would be so easily duped. There's a lot of overlay, a lot of gray area there. God is so wise and so understanding, and we are just like so limited. We need him. Who are we to question him? We don't even have the capability to fully understand these things. Only he could ever understand and discern the complexities between good and evil. We only know what he's given us the capacity to know. And he's only given us a very small capacity to know. It's profoundly limited. What Job learned is that God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't answer to you or me. He doesn't answer to us. Awe, reverence, humility, these are the proper decorum that we need to cultivate in approaching and speaking to him, the Most High God, who is the one and only infinite intelligence. Careful. You know, we got this constitutional republic. And in our constitutional republic, it's genius in terms of government. We figured it out. We are made in the image of God. We are kings. We are queens. No monarch is going to rule over us. We're going to establish a form of government in which we empower people to be our representatives, and we're going to tell them how to govern us. And based on what we tell them, we will submit ourselves to be governed. And we all will be what? Kings and queens. We'll govern ourselves. That is powerful. Now, that's our context. But if you've ever lived under a monarchy, man, it's a whole different world. You never approach a monarch except on his terms according to the protocol of the monarchy. You die if you violate how you approach the monarch. Even when you leave the monarch, I mean, you've seen this over and over and over in different movies, but in many monarchies, when you leave a monarch, you only speak when you're spoken to, right? And when you leave, you don't turn your back and walk out. That is rude. Have you ever had someone do that to you? Have you ever had someone that's under your authority, maybe in the workplace or school or whatever, right, where you're talking to them and you're trying to give them some direction or correction or whatever, and they just turn to walk away from you? It's so rude. Have you ever done that to someone? It's so fun. You know, in the flesh, you know, they're just reading you the right ad and you just turn to, you know. And you might even say to someone that turns and goes to leave, how dare you turn? You turn around right now, right? Yeah. See, here's the deal. If we can understand who God is, the sovereign, dreadful king of the universe, and that we don't approach him in casual manners or on our own terms, that we have to learn to relate to him for who he is, I'm telling you, he's the Most High God. We can never understand the fullness of who he is in this life. He is transcendent in every way. And Job here is coming into the realization of who God is, and things are about to change. Job 14 or 42, verses 1 through 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is Job's awakening, by the way. When God begins to speak to him, and it goes for a while, if you read that, there's some dialogue that takes place over a period of time. By the time God's done, there's this awakening that happens in Job, really by the grace of God, that God begins to allow Job to understand who God is, right? Job has ideas about God that are really not very full, if you will, very developed. But Job here is finally getting it. I know you can do all things. What is he saying in that statement? I know you can do all things. Think about that, right? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. He realizes this being, this God that I'm calling on is transcendent. He's omnipotent. He has an infinite amount of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And that whatever he decides that he's going to do, nobody can stop that. Not even the divine beings in his divine counsel. No one. God alone is in a class all by himself. Verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job admits, I'm just a babbling idiot. Forgive me. I did not understand what I was saying. What was I thinking? Forgive me, O Lord, for such arrogance. Again, you know, I just think to myself, we lay blame at God's feet for so much that goes on in the world. And I'm thinking to myself, we treat God as if he's some kind of like, you know, human ruler, a human power, someone like a colleague or a representative, maybe even a king, you know? And he's so far above that, so far above that. See, the whole issue is God good? And if he's good, how could he allow evil? The bigger question is how big is God? Who is God? Yeah, he says, trust me, I'm good. And that should be enough. That should be enough. We may not understand all the things that happen and why he allows the things that he allows, but if he's infinitely intelligent, then he has a reason to allow it. And if he's good, he's doing that for my good. Even though it doesn't look like it, it has to be for my good. If I believe that he's good, which he is, which is the drama that unfolds in Job's heart and mind and life. 42 and verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Mr. Big Britches, you've asked plenty of questions. Now it's your turn. I'm going to ask you some questions. And Job basically says, you're right. You're right to speak and ask me questions. You're my superior. I'm not here to question you. You're right. You question me. You are God. Your questions have awakened me to my utter ignorance and cognitive limitations. I bow myself before you. In fact, it says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. I've heard things about you from others, things that my parents told me, my friends told me, my counselors, my religious leaders. I've heard rumors about you, basically. I've heard things about you. But I'd never had an encounter with you. And now I'm having this encounter with you. And what does it result in? He says, therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. You have awakened me. And now I see myself within that context and realize how out of line I am to demand anything of you. I bow before you. I worship you, the Most High God. I devote myself to you and you alone. Forgive me, O Lord. I will never be so prideful towards you again. I've learned my much needed lesson. I'm at peace with you. I know that you are good and that I can trust you in how you use evil for my benefit. The ability to trust God in spite of what's going on is true faith. When evil comes to us and we have no answers, faith is, I trust that God is good and that he knows what he's doing. And that regardless of the pain, the confusion, the misery, the injustice, I know he's allowing that for his purposes. And that in the end, it works out for my benefit. That is true faith. That's the faith that Job had to develop and come into. So God then serves Job's three know-it-all friends a cold dish of crow for their pompous counsel. We'll transition, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. If you've read what they were saying to Job, it's pretty tight theologically. There's a lot of truths in what they had to say to Job. But just because it sounded right and had some truths didn't make it right. They were super persuasive. I mean, I'm reading this thing that they're saying to Job, and I'm thinking, it makes a lot of sense. These guys have a lot of wisdom. They have some really important truths for Job. But God's saying in the end, it's more than a collection of truths. Just because you have some truths doesn't mean you have the right perspective. And you guys blew it. You were wrong. And it resulted in much pain and misery on top of the pain and misery that he was already in. Truth is far more complex than we humans could ever, ever imagine. Verse 8. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job had the right perspective. If you remember early on in the book what he was saying, no, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. This is truly an evil that's come to me, not at my beckoning, not based on what I've done. God's brought it, and I don't know why. And I keep asking, why have you allowed this to happen to me? And he won't answer. They're saying, no, that's not it. You know, you did something wrong. God in the end says, no, he's right. He did nothing wrong. He didn't bring that into his life. I did. It was a beef in the heavenlies that could have split the heavenlies. And Job got caught up in it. But I know what I'm doing. And I knew Job's heart was true. And I knew he would pass the test, which then would allow me to straighten out the coup d'etat that was brewing in the heavenlies. Yeah. And my servant Job, what about him? Well, God says, I cause all things to work together for the good, for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. So verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. It's fascinating when you think about it. He says, you guys are in a lot of trouble. And I'm going to smite you like I smited him, except you'll deserve it when he did it. But you're going to sacrifice what I tell you to sacrifice. Go to Job and offer these sacrifices, and he's going to pray for you. Now, Job doesn't even know what's going on. He's not part of this discourse. This is something that's going to come to Job. How does God know that Job's going to pray for them? Yeah, because Job's a righteous man. He's a man after God's own heart. This is why God was boasting about Job all along. even though he went through all that he went through and had friends that just stirred up his misery, rather than being compassionate and sensitive and understanding, right? They just, in their arrogance and their pompous, puffed up with their knowledge, just brought more pain and misery to him. Now, I'm not a Job. Thank God, because those three guys probably would have been in a lot of trouble. You know what Job did? He forgave them, and he prayed for them. He interceded for them when they didn't deserve it. He interceded for them, and then God forgave them. Who's the real friend here? Yeah, in the end, it's Job. He's the real friend. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job didn't know restoration was coming. You know, in real time, as this thing unfolds, it just looks like there is no hope. He's in so much pain and misery. And the loss of his 10 kids. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what it's like to lose a child prematurely. I don't know what that's like. You know, I can imagine that's just bone crushing. 10 children, all 10 kids taken in one day. Yeah. And then now he's just alienated from God, suffering a bitter, debilitating disease. And his friends are saying, somehow you deserve this. This is your fault, right? Yeah, can you imagine that? It doesn't get much worse than that. Job, it says early on, we went over this before. Job said that he wanted to die. That first he moves from I wish I wasn't born to I wish I was dead. And then to he sought death on a continual basis. And I stated this before, even though a number of scholars certainly disagree. But part of that whole scholarly camp goes round and round and round debating what these words mean. But there's a case to be made that Job was suicidal. He actually was on his pursuit of looking for a way to end it all, but not do it himself. Yeah, pretty bad off, I would say. And then all of a sudden, things turn around. He has an encounter with God. God answers him. God brings reproof, correction, but compassion and love, and then restores everything to Job. Notice what the text says. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. He didn't restore them before that. He restored it after that. He said, you know, Job, there's something really important here before I restore anything to you. You've been through a lot. You do have a right to have the feelings that you feel and go through the things that you're going through in terms of your thoughts and your emotions. But there's something super important here. The reconciliation of your friends. That things are made right. And on the heels of that, God opens the storehouses of blessing. And he brings back to Job all of his fortunes. It goes on to say, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Two times what he had before. What did he have before? Do you remember what he had before? He was at the top of the one percenters of his day. If you think of the one percenters in terms of wealth and prosperity, he was at the top of the one percenters in his day, in the East. I mean, you're number one, basically, in terms of wealth and prosperity. God says, I'm doubling it. You know what that means? That means from that point on, he's not only the top of the one percenters, he's got double the amount of the top guy that's in the 1%. In terms of wealth and prosperity, health and happiness, he is twice above the top person in that category. That says volumes. That says volumes. God's love for Job has come into its fullness. It goes on to say in verse 11, Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Who brought it? That the Lord had brought. Yeah, through Satan. But Satan couldn't have done any of it unless the Lord had permitted him, given permission to do it. And each of them gave him a piece of money, as if he needed that, and a ring of gold. What do we learn from that? That God is faithful. That God is good. And that God loves Job. Verses 12 through 13, and the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Think about that. Lost 10 children, God gave him 10 more children. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. You know, in ancient cultures, women didn't have a lot of rights. In fact, a wife basically was treated as if she was the senior daughter in the family, but she was in no way equal to the men in the house. Look at the wisdom of Job here. Job says, you know what? For my daughters, I'm going to give them an equal standing in terms of inheritance along with their brothers. What a breakaway from the culture of his own setting. God gives so much back to him, and Job just makes sure that everyone is filled with those blessings. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. God is good. God is love. Verse 17, and Job died an old man full of days. What did we learn? God is good, and that God loves him. So in conclusion, and in application, what about your life? What about some of the injustices done to you? Or some of the evil that's knocked on your door? If you've lived long enough, you know what I'm talking about. How do you sort that out? I learned a long time ago that you don't question God's goodness nor his love in spite of it. What I learned is to walk by faith, to know that God is good and that he can cause everything that happens to us to be turned around for our benefit. Knowing that, when evil comes, you can overcome it. You can wait it out. You can know that God's going to use it for your benefit. Don't fall for the scheme of the enemy to become bitter towards God for what has happened. He only allows it for your benefit. In that sense, you can bless those who curse you, or persecute you, or violate you. You can forgive those who traumatize and terrorize you, because God is going to take what they've done and turn it around for your benefit in the end. This is faith, knowing that God is transcendent, and though we can't understand why things happen the way they do, he does, and we can trust him that he knows what he's doing. And that because he is good and that he is loving, he's going to make that work out for my benefit. That's how we overcome everything that would come against us in this life. Romans 8:28. Just want you to get this in your spirit today. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And I want to just finish by saying, when you suffer, tremendous loss, like the loss of children, prematurely or through injustice. And you say, how do I ever reconcile that, right? That's a pretty big deal. Well, it is within our limited understanding. We always view things through the lens of our world that we live in, never through the scope of eternity. Can you imagine what eternity will be like in terms of a timeline? And I know that doesn't even make sense because you couldn't apply that to a timeline. My point is this. A day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So how old are you? If you could live 1,000 years, how old would you be? You'd still be like a child, a babe. For God, it's like you haven't even begun to live. You've lived like part of a day. You know, it's nothing. Death is not the end. Job would have his 10 children that he lost in the scope of eternity. He's going to look back and it's going to be like, I didn't even actually lose them. It's such a short period of time that I was without them. It's nothing. It worked out. It's all good. He is good. And he is loving and compassionate. And life goes on for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that the enemies used to get you to be angry with God or to question God, let it go. That's the lie. Know that God's good. He loves you. He's going to turn it around. I promise all the stories say so without exception. You and I can trust in him and make it through everything or anything. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We bless you. We declare, we proclaim, you are good and you are love. And we surrender to that. We give everything to you, all of our doubts, all of our fears. We just give them to you. We know that you are good and that you'll work it out. So we put our trust in you. I pray you break the scheme of the enemy over every person here today, every person that's listening to this podcast. I pray you break the scheme of the enemy, the lies of the enemy, and that you give us those encounters like you did Job, personal encounters with you and your goodness that would bolster our faith and see us through. We love you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Panav lecha veichuneka Yisayahu panav lecha vayasem lecha shalom.
B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom, Shabbat Shalom.